Very good evening, everyone. Particular welcome to those who are here for the first time or visiting. It's great to have you with us. So as mentioned, we've been going through a series in Hebrews, and we've come to Hebrews chapter 9 today. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 to 14. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship, and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Amen indeed. It's a wonderful passage, and it's a privilege to be able to study this and share from here, from this passage. Let me pray before we look into this. Father, as we have worshipped with those hymns, with those Bible readings, with those prayers, with this passage that we just read, Lord, what a glorious God we have. What a glorious gospel. Lord, I pray that each of us, from those who are here who do not know you yet, who have not accepted you, all the way to those who have been Christian for years, Lord, may we see afresh the beauty, the glory, the wonder of Jesus Christ. And we pray that your Spirit will do this work. Not human words or eloquence or whatever else, but we pray that your Spirit through your word will do that work. Pray this in Jesus' name for your glory's sake. Amen. 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 So the title I've given today's talk is Jesus is Far Greater. A question to start with: have you ever felt like a leper? Very strange question to ask, I know. What I mean is, those with certain types of leprosy have this urge to scratch and scratch and scratch off those infected parts of their skin. But no matter how hard they try, how much they scratch off, they can't get rid of it. And in the same way, all of us here today, In a spiritual sense, do we feel like these lepers? Where with certain repetitive, constant sin that we keep falling for, or with that crushing guilt that just sticks with us. No matter how hard we try and scratch it off, we just can't get rid of it. Have you ever felt like a leper in that sense? I trust this is a question that's relevant to all of us, because whether you're not a Christian here today or have been a Christian for a long time, sin, guilt is something we all have and struggle with. And this passage speaks on this very theme. So I pray and trust that it will speak to you. As we look at this passage, it will be helpful for you, it will be helpful for me, if you have your Bibles open on Hebrews 9. But just to provide some context, especially if you're here for the first time, we're over halfway into this letter called the Hebrews. It's a letter that was written to Christians who, because of the persecution they were facing, were tempted to give up their faith. So the author writes this letter to encourage them to keep holding on. How? By elaborating, by expanding on how Jesus is just far, far, far greater than any other religious or philosophical figure. And so, worth holding on to. So we're at chapter 9 today, but since the end of chapter 4, the author has been focusing on one thing, well, one main thing, Jesus being our greater high priest. And that carries on until chapter 10. But in these last few chapters, chapter 8 to 10, the writer adds other greaters that this Jesus brings. Like last time, chapter 8, we hear about the greater new covenant. Covenant meaning the formal relationship between God and his people. And then in chapter 9, which we get, and 10, we're introduced to even more greaters, which God willing we'll see. But as we do, I want you to notice, you may have already noticed, chapter 9 very much carries on where chapter 8 ended. If you have a look at your Bibles, at 8 verse 13 and 9 verse 1, can you see they both speak of covenants? 9 verse 1, I'll read it in a more literal translation, goes like this. So, the old covenant, having been made obsolete, 9 verse 1, therefore also indeed the first covenant had regulations of worship and an earthly sanctuary. Just as the old covenant was made obsolete by this greater, better covenant that Jesus brings, so to the old regulations of worship. And the old place of worship. How and why are the questions that are going to be answered in this passage. So we're going to look at this passage under 3 points. First point, old way, you cannot approach God. In the old way of worship, you cannot approach God. This is from verse 1 to 8. If you look at verse 1 again, there's two things that are mentioned. Regulations for worship and an earthly sanctuary. So we'll look at each in turn. Firstly, from verse 1 to 5, the earthly sanctuary, or tabernacle, the earthly place of worship. It's basically a tent, but not just an ordinary tent. It's where God chose to dwell with his people. In Exodus chapter 25, we read this, verse 8 and 9. It should come up on the screen. Then have them make a sanctuary for me. This is God speaking. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. So what we see in our Hebrews passage is a description of this tabernacle. And the author, he starts from the outside, and then he takes us in inwards. So if you have a look at verse 2, as we step into this tent, this tabernacle, in the first room, in its first room, were the lampstand and the table with this consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. And within this holy place, you see another room. And that's where we're taken to next. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place. Another way it's described, the Holy of Holies. See, within this tent, this tabernacle, this is the room, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence came and dwelt. Now, why this details, this kind of tour guide that this author is giving? But the thing is, it's not simply a tour guide, just for the sake of it. As intriguing as these things are, no, there's a reason. He moves from the old place of worship onto the regulations for the worship. This is verse 6 and 7. Again, we're taken from the outer room inwards into the inner room. First, we see the regulations that the priests had in the outer room and that of the high priest in the inner room. Have a look at verse 6 and 7. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, the most holy place, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. Now, you might feel like, okay, what's going on here? What's the relevance to us? Well, did you notice how restricted these regulations were? The priests, they could only enter the holy place, and only the high priest could enter the most holy place, where God's presence was. And that too, only once a year, and only when there's been sacrifices made. And ordinary people like us, we couldn't even enter the tabernacle at all. I ask if you can notice this, because this is why the author is describing all of this. And in fact, not the Holy Spirit wants us to see, if you have a look at verse 8, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, opened, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. Under the old way, under the old covenant, the way to God, access to God, being able to approach God, us having a relationship with God, it was all restricted, not open. Why is it so restricted? Here's one part of the answer. Because God is absolutely holy. His character is completely untainted by evil, never doing wrong, so holy, so pure, that nothing bad or evil or sinful can come anywhere near him. God in his holiness cannot and does not compromise. This is why the place where God met with his people is called the most holy place. And this is why the way to this holy God was so restrictive. A little like our sun that burns everything that comes anywhere near it, when anyone imperfect tries to approach God, they'll be utterly destroyed. More on that later. But before that, one more thing to take away. In fact, not just take away, but let's sink in at this point. Even though we are restricted from approaching God, God desires people to approach him. You see, as obsolete, as ritualistic, as rigid as these regulations are, we need to remember It is God himself who gave these regulations. And in doing so, provided a means for his people to draw near. Yes, restricted, but not forbidden. Yes, God is holy, but not distant. We have a God, wonderfully, who desires intimacy with us. And that's not just in the New Testament, that's in the Old Testament as well. Now, we come to our second point, where we see the second part of the answer to the question, why was the way to God so restricted? Because of unwashed, guilty conscience. This is from verse 8 to 10. If you look again at verse 8, where the NIV says the first tabernacle, a more accurate translation is the first room, or the outer room. It's specifically talking about the outer room, the holy place. So, in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is showing us if God's presence is in the most holy place, and we ordinary people are on the outside, the holy place acts as a physical barrier between God and his people. But this physical barrier is not the reason itself why we can't access God. It's what it illustrates. There's the reason. Have a look at verse 9. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. See, here's the real purpose of the old covenant, the tabernacle, the regulations. They are visible, physical barrier, and that physical barrier was meant to illustrate the greater internal spiritual barrier. The way the holy place blocks us from getting to God, that's to help us see it's our inner conscience, that guilty, sin-stained conscience, that's the real barrier between us and God. Conscience. Conscience is the part of us that when we've done something wrong, conscience is what makes us aware of our guilt, of our sinful hearts. Now, bringing it to today's world, in today's world, the word, the concept of sin is almost alien. The thinking is that as long as I don't do very bad things, and if my good deeds outweigh the bad, then I'm fine. We live in a world where we can define our own standards of good and evil, but here's the thing. And deep down, I think we all know this, that just does not work. Isn't that at the root of so much trouble in the world? Where one person or group or country does what they believe is right, but what we can all clearly see is evil. Instead, what we need to do is start with God. The God who, as we saw earlier, in his absolute holiness and purity, is the best objective, impartial source of morality. And what do we find when we start with God? We, all of us, are sinful and guilty. You see, the absolutely holy God's standard of morality, the standard that matters most, the standard by which we're all judged, whether we like it or not, that standard is perfection. He is perfect, and he expects perfection from us. So, it's not a, are you better than others? Or a, does your good outweigh the bad? But the question you need to ask yourself is, are you as perfect and holy as God is? And the truthful answer for all of us is, No. None of us live up to God's standards. All of us are guilty. And this is what the passage is talking about when it speaks of our guilty conscience. But if that's not bad enough, if you look at verse 9 and 10 again, it doesn't just speak of our guilty conscience. What it's saying is all the gifts and sacrifices, all the food and drink offerings were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. We may try all sorts of things to clear our conscience, but no matter what we try, no matter what religion you follow, no matter what sacrifices you make, no matter how many good deeds you try to do to make up for your bad, absolutely none of these things can clear our guilty conscience fully. See, if the regulations that God himself gave here could not clear the conscience, what chance do we have by our own human efforts? This is why all of the world's religions don't and cannot work, because they all depend on what we need to do to get to God, when none of the things we can do can truly clear our consciences. It's all lost causes. And even if you're one who tries to suppress your conscience, well, that doesn't matter. What matters most is you're guilty and your guilt is plainly visible to the holy God. So we've gotten to end of verse 10, and then having seen how the old covenant, the old way of worship, was not able to cleanse our guilty, sinful consciences. Can you see how the burning question now has gone from why is the way to God so restricted to how is it possible, if possible at all, for sinful, guilty, guilt-conscious people to approach God? How is that possible? Verse 11. But when Christ. Here's the answer. Here's the difference maker. Jesus Christ. In the Greek, the difference, it's highlighted even more emphatically, because here's how it goes. Gifts and sacrifices, verse 10, are not able to clear the conscience. They're only external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Christ, however, this is the focus of our final point, verse 11 to 14. The difference Jesus makes. Jesus' greater way. We're purified and welcomed in. Verse 11 continues. More than just Jesus appearing, he came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here. And in the verses that follow, we have this wonderful description of what those good things are, of how Jesus makes all the difference. The way the author does this is by building up a contrast between the old and new covenant, between the old way of worship and the new, and Jesus' way. So, four contrasts. Firstly, greater place. Verse 11 continues, he, Jesus, went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, not part of this creation. Later in this chapter, Hebrews 9, verse 24, we read this, for Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands, that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Do you see the contrast? On the one hand, you have verse 1 of chapter 9, the earthly sanctuary, only a copy. Then on the other hand, we have another priest, Jesus Christ, who goes into the truer, greater, and more perfect heavenly tabernacle. Not a copy, but the very presence of God himself. I'll come on more into that. Next comparison. Once for all, verse 12. In verse 12, we see that phrase, once for all. Jesus entered the most holy place once for all. Now, if you compare that with what we saw in verse 6, the priest of the old way, the priest entered regularly, repeatedly, continuously. Again, can you see the contrast? Whereas in the old way, the priest had to do their ministry repeatedly, day after day. Jesus, the greater high priest, what he did was so much greater that it was a once for all time. Final, conclusive. So effective that with this one act, he could say, it is finished. What is that once for all act? Our next comparison. Greater sacrifice. If you look again at verse 7, among the restrictions of the old way, how only the high priest can enter and that too only once a year, there's another restriction. Not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. He had to take blood. He can only enter if he has made animal sacrifices to atone for their sins, as in to cover for, to make amends for the sins of the people. Earlier, Dan read from Leviticus chapter 16, which is all about that day when the high priest was able to enter the most holy place, the Day of Atonement. And in that chapter, God details the numerous animal sacrifices that were required so that the high priest can enter. And also we see why these sacrifices were required. Let me just read two verses from Leviticus 16. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. The bull's blood was for the sins of the high priest. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. You see, the punishment that we deserve for our sin is death. The taking of our life, our blood. But through offering an animal sacrifice, to die in our place, to absorb the wrath of God instead of us, through that, there is possibility of forgiveness. Now, I don't know about you, the thought of animals being killed like this, it might upset you. But what I realized, I think that's part of the point. We are to be upset, but not just at the animals being sacrificed, but we're to be horrified and upset and feel uneasy, more so at the thing that causes these sacrifices, our sin. It is the depth of our sinfulness, our uncleanness, our unholiness that required these sacrifices. In fact, the depth of our sinfulness was so great that even after all of these sacrifices and all of the bloodshed, they still could not clear our guilty conscience. All they could do was make the people outwardly clean. That's what we see in verse 13. But that's the old way. Verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. So what about Jesus' way? Is that any better? Verse 12. Jesus, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. See, Jesus, our great high priest, he offers not the blood of animals, but his own blood. This is Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, where Jesus offered his own life as a sacrifice to atone for our sins, to make amends for, to deal with our sin. But here's another even more important difference between the blood of Jesus and the blood of animals sacrificed. Verse 14. Comparing with the blood of goats and bulls that could only clean outwardly, verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God? Unblemished. You see, with the animals that were used for the sacrifices, as much as they needed to be unblemished physically, as in without defects, these are animals that are born into a world where everything is stained with sin. So they are not unblemished spiritually. And that is why they can never clear our conscience. Only the sacrifice of a sinless life could deal totally with our sin. Only the death of a perfect sinless life could purify us completely. And do you see how Jesus' blood is described here? Unblemished, spotless, perfect in every way, sinless, holy. What wonderful news, right? Final contrast. The sum of all these great contrasts, the greater result. As we've seen in this passage, the end result in the old way, it could only clean us on the outside. Not clear our sinful, guilty consciences. And so it was a barrier between us and God. That was the end result. How can Jesus' blood clear our consciences? Can Jesus' blood clear our consciences? Well, the answer is a resounding yes, absolutely. I'm just going to read these verses again so that we can see for ourselves and rejoice in this. He did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse, purify our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. See, by Jesus going into that greater heavenly tabernacle with that greater sacrifice of his own unblemished, sinless blood, our great high priest has cleansed our consciences and once for all dealt with our sin. Finally, totally. If you think that's awesome, even more than that, verse 12, he has obtained for us eternal redemption, meaning we're once for all delivered from sin, from the penalty of sin. And again, even more than that, we no longer need to go to these earthly tabernacles where it's a restricted access to God. Because of Jesus and his sacrifice, by putting our trust in Jesus and his blood, we have unrestricted access into the very presence of God in heaven. And we have this access now, and even better, for all eternity. Thus, eternal redemption. So, to apply this to ourselves, firstly, considering how much greater our Lord Jesus is, how much more wonderful he is, his ministry, his blood, his everything, how amazingly Jesus has done all that's needed to enable us to freely worship God. So, therefore, let us worship. Let us worship and give God the praise and glory that he so thoroughly deserves. And two more things. Remember the question at the start. Do you ever feel like a leper? How? We may feel at times that no matter how hard we try to get rid of your sin or the guilt, it just doesn't go away. Well, if you're here today and if you have put your trust in Jesus, even if it's today, here's the incredibly comforting truth. You have been washed completely clean in the blood of Jesus. You have been purified from the inside out in the blood of Jesus. Though we may feel guilt come back, the truth is, your guilt has been removed. For how long? Once for all. Once for all, Christ has freed us from our sin. Once for all, he has dealt with our sin and guilt. Now, if you're here today and you've not yet put your trust in Jesus and this greater way, the big question for you is, will you come to put your trust in Jesus to wash you clean? If not, do you see the terrifying consequences? Earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, we read this. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Not only is Jesus' way greater, Jesus' salvation greater, Jesus' way is the only way. There is no alternative. See, this is why Jesus says, I am, in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Why can Jesus say that? Why can we say that? As the hymn we're going to sing goes, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand to sing that hymn and worship our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for this blood of Jesus Christ, by which we can be washed clean totally. Lord, I pray for those of us here who haven't yet put their trust in you. I pray that you will help them to see, firstly, that you are the only way, the truth, and life. And I pray that also you'll help them to see how great a way that you've provided by dying on the cross, absorbing the punishment that we deserved. And Lord, I pray for those of us who do know you. Lord, help us to cherish this truth. Help us to rest on the certainty of the fact that our sin and guilt, the penalty of our sin, has been totally dealt with. Lord, may we, especially in those times where we're attacked by the devil, by his lies, by doubt, by guilt, or by that repetitive sin, Lord, bring to our minds this glorious truth. We are washed in the blood of Christ, and therefore we are secure. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you will do this work. We cannot do this on our own. We need your help. We pray this not just for now, for today, but we pray this as we go into the week. We pray this all in Jesus' name, for your glory's sake. Amen.